Well, verse 3 tells us, and if you notice the sequence there in verse 3, but that verse 3 tells us that the resurrection is the basis of the Christian hope. I hope you can see that in the verse itself. That we have been begotten again to a living hope. There's the hope, it's a living hope, it's not a dead hope, it's a real hope, it's a substantial hope through or by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Therefore, it is the resurrection of Christ. It is because of his resurrection that the believer in Christ has come to stand in this unique position. We are in a unique position. We are, though, implies, doesn't it? Before you became a Christian, before you truly, right? And that is the case whether you were born into an ungodly home or whether you were born into a godly home, that if you had to be born again by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead in order to live and experience this living hope, it means that until that happened, you were without hope. And indeed, it's true, isn't it? It's worthy, when we think about the living hope of Jesus Christ, it is worth contemplating. We are here rejoicing in the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the fact that it has provided us with a living hope, a real hope, a substantial hope. But outside of Christ, there is no hope. No hope. And the Bible tells us that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. And furthermore, the Bible tells us in Romans that the ungodly are storing up wrath for themselves to be revealed on the day of wrath. So people say, well, where is your Christ? Where is your God? Where is he if he's in control? God is in heaven, doing as he pleases, and he is literally storing up wrath that one day will be unleashed on a God-hating world. That is the condition of the ungodly. That if you are outside of Christ, you have no hope in death. If you are outside of Christ, you have no hope before the second coming of Jesus Christ. And so Resurrection Sunday, if we could put it like this, is an opportunity for us to remember what was our former position and what is now our current position. And we are told in Scripture to remember this, to remember what we were once were and what our condition was. You may remember the verse of Ephesians 2, verse 12. Remember that at that time, before you knew Christ, you were without Christ. And if you're without Christ, you're a stranger to the covenants of promise. The promises are not yours. You know, there are many people today who might have a magnet on their fridge saying, "The Lord is my shepherd," who do not know Christ. And there are many people which will ask Psalm 23 to be read at their funerals who do not know Christ. They are not entitled to those promises because they do not know Christ. And it says here remember that you were the one who had no hope and were without God in the world. But our text tells us that for the Christian, if you're a believer in Christ, according to his abundant mercy, you have been begotten again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You were without hope. You were without God. And not only were you without God, God was at enmity with you and you were at enmity with him. You were irreconcilable in your sins to him. And God could not be reconciled to you in your sins because he's a holy God. That was your condition. That was my condition. We heard on Good Friday, David preached faithfully that Jesus Christ became sin who knew no sin. He put away our sin. He cancelled our sin. He suffered more than physical agonies on the cross, but he suffered the horror of the hatred of his Father. Not against himself, as David said. God didn't hate his Son in and of himself, but he hated how he appeared with his people on his shoulders. He was representing us. But he rose on the third day. God accepted what he did. Christ had fully executed the plan of redemption. He had perfectly paid the penalty. He satisfied the debt. He cleared the record. He paid it in full. He had the receipt of his transaction. He had accomplished salvation. As Colossians 2 says, "You who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him." What you have there is that the resurrection of Christ, when he was raised, we were raised with him in the mind of God. Yes. In the mind of God, all God's people were, if you like, at that point, raised with Christ. Their sins were paid for, accomplished. Having forgiven us all our trespasses by cancelling them. It's a lovely verse, isn't it? Cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. We are the living hope then. God is no longer at enmity with us. It is well with our souls. God is reconciled to us and we are reconciled to him. If you have a living hope, it means it's not a dead hope, right? Hopes die when the thing you hope for cannot be realised anymore. In the invasion of Germany in the Second World War, after D-Day, when the Allies were making significant gains and were getting closer and closer to Berlin, there were still Nazi SS officers, including Hitler himself, who were living in some delusional hope that some army, German army, which had already been destroyed, but they were living in denial, was going to come and liberate Berlin. It was a dead hope. It wasn't a living hope. It wasn't based on any reality. It's what we would call wishful thinking. But it didn't change the fact that the enemy were at the gates, the artillery was striking Berlin, and in the end, Hitler realised his hope was a vain hope, and he took a pill and took his life. And today, many people have hope, don't they? Many unbelievers hope that when they die, they'll be reincarnated to something else. Many believers go to the grave hoping that because God is a God of love, he will just let them into his presence and overlook all their sins and unrighteousness. Or because they were friends with a Christian, or married to a Christian, or had parents that were a Christian, that somehow this God is just going to park their offences, park their sins. People have all sorts of hopes, don't they? People hope in Allah. People hope that if they pay tithes, or Roman Catholics hope that if they go to Mass and do all sorts of charitable deeds and good works, that God will accept them. The question is it a living hope? Is it a hope of men that has no reality or basis? The Roman Catholic hope has no hope in the Word of God. It's an empty hope. It's a dead hope. And one day people will realise that these hopes will not materialise. But the resurrection provides the believer with a living hope. And what's striking here is whom Peter's writing to. He's writing to a suffering body of Christians. The pilgrims of the dispersion. These are Jewish Christians who, because of their faith in Christ, have been disinherited, disowned, and are facing persecution from the Jewish authorities and have been scattered from Jerusalem and have therefore been scattered to all the surrounding localities and nations. And as you know, Peter was the apostle to the Jews, wasn't he? He was the preacher to the Jews, Paul was the preacher to the Gentiles, and Peter is therefore writing to people who've lost everything. As Christians, we're getting nervous about where things are at, but these people were in the middle of it. What were they going through? They were going through all sorts of terrible things. It seems like there were family problems. There was believing Christians who were having issues with their unbelieving spouses in this letter. There were those receiving evil threats in chapter 3 verse 14. They were receiving criticism in chapter 4 verse 4. Insults in chapter 4 verse 14. They were actually receiving evil themselves in verse 9 of chapter 3. They were being called evil for doing good. And those who did evil were called good. This was the world in which they were living in. We might, if we saw these people, or if we were these people, we might be tempted to sort of just throw the towel in. They haven't got an abiding home. They've lost their mortgages. The banks have cancelled their mortgage agreements. They've lost everything. Would you throw the towel in if you were experiencing such realities? And yet, Peter doesn't start his letter and go, "Oh, poor you, you pitied people." Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope. There's no downheartedness there, is there? It's a letter of optimism. Verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice. We'll look at that later. Verse 8, though having not seen him, you love him. Here is someone who is trying to remind them that they have no reason to feel downhearted, but every reason to feel joyful. Because the resurrection gives joy that the world cannot take away. The resurrection gives you something you cannot lose. The resurrection provides you with everything. I ask you, how do you embrace, or how do you respond to trials in your life? Like these people, do you fall to pieces? Do you simply grin and bear it? Do you feel hard done by and say, why is this happening to me? Do you become bitter or jealous of other believers who have better circumstances than you? Or dare I say it, do you become envious of the wicked? These are the very kinds of emotions that as Christians, as we become increasingly alienated in our society, we'll probably be tempted to feel. My brother and I, for example, went to university, we got the same degree. He can do this job and I can't do this job because of my convictions. And you could envy them. But according to Peter here, it is the believer who has the privileged position, a living hope. And so Peter was writing then to a suffering group of Christians to remind them of what their blessings and their privileges were. For Peter, the difficulties and sufferings of this life should not be considered even worthy of moving the believer from their faith. This letter is a reminder to God's people, though you are losing everything in the world, it is worth it because of the living hope that you have. Peter had the Apostle Paul had the same conviction, didn't he? These are very famous words, which are, if you like, an illustration of Peter's words in this letter. In 2 Corinthians 4 we read, bear in mind, Paul just said, we're persecuted, hard pressed, carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, we're always being delivered to death. Death is working in us. This is pretty hard going for Paul. We do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. The resurrection provides us with eternal blessings. Jesus is an honest saviour. The Bible is an honest book. And Jesus promised that in this world you will have tribulations. The apostles preached to the believers in the early church, through many tribulations you must enter the kingdom of God. It's honest about the prospect for believers in this life. It doesn't sugarcoat it, but it also says your privileges, your blessing and your hope make all of it worth it. And so I have 2 points this morning. And the first one then is this. The resurrection provides future confidence. The resurrection provides future confidence. Text says, we have been begotten again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. But what is this hope? Specifically, Peter goes on to say, two. This living hope is that inheritance that through the resurrection of the dead we have been born again to a living hope, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Everyone is hoping for the future today. I hope we're all hoping for the end of lockdowns. We're hoping the government will stick to their timetable. We're hoping that the vaccines will prove to be as successful as they have been thus far. We're hoping that a variant won't be found that will escape the vaccines. We're all hoping. Maybe some of these hopes will materialise, maybe some of them won't. But there is most people's hopes today, well not most, I'm going to be even stronger. generally speaking, all people's hopes are not certain, are they? In fact, no one's hope certain. You might even say, well, no, that's not true, Pastor. If I work 25 hours a week, I am certain I'll be paid at the end of the month. But you don't know you'll be alive at the end of the month to receive your paycheck, do you? We really realise that our lives are in the hands of God. We have no certain hope in and of ourselves about anything, about the future. Jesus said, what did he say? You do not know what tomorrow may bring. Climate change, I mean, whatever your views are, I mean, we don't know how the climate's going to change. We just don't know. Because God is sovereign over the climate. And even Christians, though we believe the Bible, and there are many things, as we're going to see, we are certain about, there are many details we are uncertain about. I believe Jesus is coming again. How's he going to come again? What's going to precede his coming? I have some ideas based on various things he taught, but I cannot be certain. I cannot be sure. I won't know probably until he comes, because the Bible tells me that when he comes, it will be like a thief in the night. It will be a surprise. It will catch everyone off guard. There are many things we do not know about tomorrow, aren't there, Christian? Next week, what's going to happen next week? I don't know. I have an idea what I'd like to do next week. I know what's in my diary, but I don't definitely know what's going to happen. But Peter says here to these believers whose lives are full of uncertainty, economic uncertainty, family uncertainty, employment uncertainty, accommodation uncertainties, he says to them, there is something though you're absolutely certain about, isn't there? That you have a living hope. It's not a dead hope, it's one that's real, certain, and it's going to happen. And it is this, that you have an inheritance awaiting for you. Incorruptible and undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven. Though I've been saying that even as Christians, there is much we don't know about tomorrow and next week, and next year, there are many things we are sure about, aren't we? We know that time is not static. And we know that history is not circular. We know that ever since God established time, creation has been steadily and surely moving to its appointed end. That's why we read in the Bible that in the fullness of time, Christ came to redeem those under the law. That it was what the prophets were looking for. It's what God was working for. It's what God was seeking to accomplish. And then it happened. Christ came and he fulfilled all the promises given to God's people. And so it will be. We do not know the details. We do not know exactly what's going to happen. But we know that history is moving towards a meeting with God. We know that our individual lives, you know eschatology is the word we use for the study of last things, the things that are going to happen, things of the future. Well, if we were to talk about our personal eschatology, it's true, isn't it, that every single man or woman has an appointment coming. And it's an appointment we can't miss. You can miss your doctor's appointment, you can miss your hospital appointment, but you cannot miss your appointment with God. We are heading towards meeting Jesus, God's Son. We are either heading towards death or the second coming. And the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ proves that this is the case. The very fact that Jesus was crucified on the cross means God is angry with sin, or he would not have crucified his Son. The very fact that Jesus Christ suffered under the wrath of God means there is wrath that God has for sinners. But of course, that wrath can only be paid if you are believing in Christ. If it wasn't absorbed by Christ, it will be one day experienced by you. But furthermore, that Christ rose from the dead means that he's accomplished salvation, but it also means this. He will not rest until he's brought everything to pass that he came to bring to pass. Listen to what Paul preached. This is an apostolic preaching. This is the kind of thing they preached. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now God commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. And listen to this next bit here. He has given assurance of this. You can know that judgment day is coming. Why? He has given us assurance by raising him from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus Christ then proves that judgment day will happen. It will happen. A judgment day has already happened for believers in Christ. Praise God. Hallelujah. My sins will never be condemned in me. They were condemned in Christ. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. But he will not allow, he will not passively sit by forever and ever and allow this sin-sick, God-hating world to just spiral out of control. He will judge the world when all of his people have come to faith. And therefore the unbeliever is said to have no hope. The unbeliever spends their life preparing for things that ultimately don't matter. The unbeliever spends their whole life seeking to pay off their mortgage. And at best they get to enjoy 10, 15, 20 years mortgage free. Many die when their mortgage is paid off. I know of someone who had a stroke when they went into retirement and was paralysed. He couldn't enjoy retirement. Unbelievers spend their lives being ready for the things that ultimately may or may not happen and ignoring getting ready for the only things that will be certain to happen. Notice how in Peter, in this letter, he speaks of the urgency of the second coming of Christ, bearing in mind he opens on this tone of the resurrection of Christ. Verse 7 of chapter 4, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers." The end of all things is at hand. The resurrection of Christ means we're in the last days. He's accomplished salvation. We are not waiting for any significant events now, but his second coming and the signs which precede it. And I tell you, my friends, we are witnessing the signs which precede his second coming. Wars, rumours of wars, famines, godliness, ungodliness in the last days, lawlessness. These are all the signs that the day is near, that Christ is even at the door. Who would want to be in an unbeliever's shoes, friends? This is what, Christian, what you were in. This is what you've been born again and saved from. And you've been saved to a living hope. Contrast that bleak picture with the picture of the believer's future. The unbeliever's future is hopeless, but the believer's future is glorious. According to the resurrection of Christ, we have received a living hope. The unbeliever's storing up wrath for themselves, for the believer is no longer under the judgment. The believer has passed from death to life. So what does the future hold for the believer? An inheritance. Now this might challenge some of your own thoughts that you bring to God's word. Is this inheritance material treasures, by the way? What about the mansions? Is it a literal building? What about the city? Is it a literal city? Do you think in earthly terms about these things? If you do, you're not too different to Muslims who commit terrible acts because they believe that in paradise Allah will reward them with treasures and virgins and all sorts of blessings. What is the believer's inheritance? What is the believer's treasure? What is that to which we are to enter into the enjoyment of forever and ever? What is it that is reserved in heaven for us? What is it that we will fully experience when we meet our Saviour? Well, let's just think about this for a moment. What is the first commandment? "You shall have no other gods before me." What is therefore idolatry? Placing anything at the centre of your affections instead of God. And therefore, is it really realistic to think that this treasure in heaven is material things? That somehow the thing you're being told that you should be looking forward to, that you should be setting your affections upon, that should be exciting you most, is material riches? That in glory you become an idolater? My dear friends, careful reading of scripture from Genesis to Revelation reveals that the believer's inheritance is God. Glory is the full possession and enjoyment of God, who is the treasure of greatest price. He is the pearl of great price. It is enjoying God in the face of Jesus Christ. Let me just read some Bible verses to drive home this point. This is what you're heading for, Christian. This is what our living hope is in. It's not in stuff. It's not in gimmicks. It's not, oh, well, if I lose my home on earth, God's going to build me a big, massive Georgian mansion. It is that I'm going to be secure at home with my God. What did Job say? "And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I will see God. Though I lose everything in this life, though even my flesh is eaten up, I will see God in my flesh." Lamentations 3:24, "The Lord is my portion, saves my soul. Therefore I hope in him." If you're a true Christian, these are sweet truths. I'm doing injustice to them. I'm not preaching them in the way that they're worthy to be preached, but just listen to the truth here. Psalm 16 verse 11, "You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Psalm 17 verse 15, "As for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness." That's death and resurrection. That's the living hope. That's the inheritance that is kept and stored and is awaiting us and secure for us. Psalm 73. I'm just going to let the word of God speak here. "Whom..." This is really clear, isn't it? "Whom have I in heaven but you? What do I have to look forward but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire but you." You see, here's the test if you're going to heaven. Do you desire God on earth? Do you love Christ? If you want to go to heaven and you want to go there, if Christ wasn't there, you're not going there. Because heaven is the full climax and realization of what you're already seeking now. "There is none on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." And Psalm 31. Verse 19. "Oh, how great..." I love this one. "How great is your goodness, which you have laid up for those who fear you, which you have prepared for those who trust in you." Notice it's your goodness. The treasure here is the goodness of God and the full experience of that. Or the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3. This is the goal of the saints of old. This is what they were anticipating on earth and what they are now in the full enjoyment of. Listen to Paul. "I consider all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, that I may know him." It's him he wants. Not the stuff he gives. Him. "That I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead." In other words, he's wanting in this life now to experience and anticipate what will be his in the resurrection of the dead. To know Christ. To live is Christ. To die is gain. But why is it gain? Because to live is Christ, and at death he gets Christ. This is the inheritance of the Christian. Or Moses. I'm just mentioning so many examples to show you that this was what all the saints, the true saints of God, were anticipating. This is what their living hope was in. Moses, he chose to suffer affliction with the people of God in the wilderness. Why? He looked to the reward. Now, what was the reward? Material riches, material pleasures. He endured as seeing him who is invisible. The reward he was seeking was God. Seeing God's face. Or 1 John chapter 3. "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." And notice the next verse. "And everyone who has this hope..." If you have this hope now, you're purified as he is pure. It is those who have this hope who know they are going to glory. Because as I said, glory is the culmination and the full experience in entering into what you've already begun to seek after in this life. Maybe we should go to the last book of the Bible. I don't normally do as much turning as this. Revelation 21. I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with him, with them, and be their God." Glory is glory because of God. Heaven is heaven because of God, because he is with us and we are with him. Or maybe we should go to the words of our Saviour: "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." We think of our Lord as he prayed in the garden in John 17, "Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am." Why? For what purpose? "That they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world." Heaven then is not a place of idolatry, friends. Heaven is not a place where we enjoy carnal pleasures in themselves. It's disconnected from Almighty God in Christ Jesus. Heaven, our inheritance, our future destiny, is the full experience of the incorruptible God. That is why the treasure is incorruptible and undefiled, because it is him whom we seek. "For now we see through a glass, says Paul, darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known." So coming back to Peter, Peter's writing to these people and he's saying, "You may be scattered, you may be without a home, but you are heading for the most wonderful home, the presence of God himself. You won't need a secure wall and a secure dwelling place, because God will be your dwelling place. God will be your security. You won't need the sun to warm your skin, because the Lord shall be the sun, and the brightness of his glory will warm your hearts. You may be disregarded by men, but you are heading for the eternal acknowledgement of your Father. No matter how hard it gets, you have a living hope. It is therefore a hope which makes a difference to every day." I picture the soldier in the World Wars, or in any war for that matter, and in their pockets they have a little picture of their loved one and their wife. And what gets them through the war is the hope that one day they might see her face again. Now, that's not a certain hope. It's not a definite hope. But it's certainly a hope which encourages them to keep going and to keep pressing on. "I'm doing this for her because one day I might see her again." But we have a certain hope, a living hope. We see the reflection of our Saviour in the mirror of his word. The Holy Spirit shows us how lovely he is. And every day, no matter what happens, no matter what the world throws at us, no matter what we lose, no matter what trials come, nothing can change the fact that I will see him in my flesh. This is a joy that only Zion's children can know. I'm speaking a foreign language to some of you probably. But the Christian hope is a hope that will be realised. You can be absolutely sure that if Christ died for you and raised for you, he will take you to be with him. It's a cause and effect. He's dealt with your sins. That's where you're going. And eternity is not going to be dull. How could eternity be dull? Granted, I can understand why an unbeliever might say, "Well, that sounds pretty boring, everlasting enjoyment of God." But God never diminishes in his wonder. And all the treasures of earth heaped together do not compare with the treasure that Christ is. When we've been there, as the hymn says, 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, it will feel like we've only just begun. We'll be lost in wonder and praise. This is the hope that's expressed in our hymns: "Forever with the Lord, amen, so let it be. Here in the body, pent, absent from him I roam, yet nightly pitch my tent, a day's march nearing home." It brings such joy to my heart to know I'm closer today than I was yesterday. And that no matter what happens, my eyes shall see him. My Father's house on high, home of my soul, how near. At times to faith foreseeing I the golden gates appear. Ah, then my spirit faints to reach the land I love, the bright inheritance of the saints, Jerusalem above. Or as Vernon Higham said, our God is the end of the journey, his pleasant and glorious domain. For there are the children of mercy who praise him for Calvary's pain. But for the unbeliever, you are not heading for that glorious inheritance. Another hymn says, there is an hour when I must part from all I most hold dear, and life with its best hopes will then as nothingness appear. There is an hour when I must sink beneath the stroke of death, and yield to him who gave it first, my struggling vital breath. There is an hour when I must stand before the judgment seat, and all my sins and all my foes in awful vision meet. There is an hour when I must look on one eternity, and nameless woe or blissful life my endless portion be. So, O Saviour, then, in all my need, be near to me, and let my soul by steadfast faith find life and heaven in thee. I want to mention my last point because it's tied to this point. Second thing. So the resurrection is a guarantee of our seeing God, our entering into our full inheritance. But the resurrection is a guarantee of our endurance. Not only does he tell me that that's awaiting me, but he also assures me here in these verses that because Jesus is alive, I will make it. Notice verse 5. Who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation. Just a cursory glance at this letter, I look at these experiences that they were going through, and I ask myself, how could they be confident they would make it? How could they be confident they would remain steadfast, that they would remain faithful? There was profound wickedness from the culture. There was intense temptation. There was unbelievers in the family who were persecuting them within the household. There was a loss of provisions. There was satanic opposition in chapter 5. And I find myself looking at the future and thinking, how will I stand? How will I live for Jesus? And the answer is in verse 5. The resurrection means that I will be kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Because of what Jesus has accomplished, we can be sure we'll be kept by the power of God. Psalm 97:10 says, he preserves the soul of his saints. He delivers them out of the hand of the wicked. How can we be sure of this? You can be sure of this, Christian, because Christ will have nothing that he desires denied to him. Jesus prayed before he went to the cross. You may remember it in John 17. Father, they are not of the world, but I don't pray that you take them out of the world, but that, Father, you keep them from the evil one. He was aware in his final moments that even once he'd accomplished salvation, so much would be against his children, so much would be against his people. And he prayed to his Father that if he was going to go through with this horrific ordeal of the cross and all of that involved, that his Father would hear his prayer and bring them to faith and keep them for the full enjoyment of what he's accomplishing for them. And the very fact that Jesus rose from the dead means that God the Father was pleased with what he did, and therefore we can be sure that there will be nothing Jesus prayed for which the Father will deny. The Father will not want his Son to have gone through all of that in vain. No. The Father says to the Son in Psalm 2 verse 8, ask of me. What do you want, Son? Ask of me. I'd even be willing to give you the nations for your inheritance. And what's Jesus' reply? It's Hebrews 2:13. Here I am, and the children you have given me. Ephesians 5, he died for his bride, the church, that he might sanctify her by the washing of water with the word, and present her spotless and blameless in his sight. Jesus wants the glory of saying to his Father, look at these ones. Look at these ones. Look at them. Look what we've done. Look what we have accomplished. It was look at Tom. Remember what he was? Look what we've made him. And here they are, Lord. Here are the ones I've redeemed by my blood for you. But before the throne of God above, you have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, and he ever lives and pleads for you. So Matthew Henry says, the heir to an earthly estate has no assurance or certain hope that he shall live to enjoy it, but the heirs of heaven shall certainly be conducted safely to the possession of it. Trials may come, and the question I would put to you is, are the trials greater than the power of God? I fear for the church and the church's ability, not this church, all churches in the West, the ability to go through changing times. But I need to come back to this reality. It was never about our strength. It was never about our righteousness. It was never about our ability, but about the power of God. He who raised his son from the dead is at work in you. In fact, Paul had to pray to the Ephesian believers that he would pray that God would open the eyes of their heart to see what is the greatness of his power that is at work in them according to his mighty raising Christ from the dead. If resurrection power is at work in our church, what can break us? What can crush us? If we are his body, would he not care for his body? If he is the head and we are the body, and the head is in glory, is not the body going to follow the head to glory? Cause and effect. Cause and effect. This is where we are heading for. So you have a certain future, and you have a promise of perseverance to inherit that future. Nothing, not even Satan himself, can snatch you from the Father's hand. For there is no foe greater than the almighty hand of God. Not even your sins, not even your temptations, that if you are his, there is nothing that can separate you from the love of Jesus Christ. Not persecution, not famine, not wars, not strife, not abandonment, not homelessness. Nothing shall separate you from the love of Christ. We have a certain future. Now I wonder if some of you here, you are someone who cannot relate to what I'm saying. For you, heaven's been about escaping punishment, but it's not really occurred to you that it's actually about experiencing Christ. This is the great test. This is the great test. True conversion is being saved from worshipping idols to worship the living God. If your hope is anything but Jesus Christ, you are worshipping an idol. If your hope is in experiencing something other than the full enjoyment of God, your hope is in an idol. And I would say to you this morning on Resurrection Sunday, Christ commands you to repent and believe on his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will receive the forgiveness